Good morning. Welcome, everybody. We are glad that you're here. We are continuing our series this morning in the Gospel of Luke, one we took a little bit different approach with. As you all know, we've been around for a while. We started actually at the end of the book and have worked our way back to it as we've gone through our series. We started with the Passion accounts leading through the season of Lent and up into Easter. Then we went back to the beginning, and we've been working our way through the different places in the Gospel where Luke records Jesus' teaching. Today we'll be in chapter 20, which actually puts us in the thick of the Passion narrative. So we're kind of back to where we started, as I said. In chapter 20, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He has made his final journey into Jerusalem. He's already experienced the triumphal entry, and now he's in the temple, and he's having some opportunities to teach with the religious leaders. That's what chapter 20 is primarily about. And we're going to pick it up actually in the middle of the chapter, because the beginning of the chapter is more parabolic, and we're going to come back and get the parables later. So we're going to pick it up in verse 19 of chapter 20. So if you have a Bible and want to get yourself oriented, that's where we will be. I want to begin this morning with a brief history lesson. I got a yay for history. Awesome. It was 1846. The philosopher and writer Henry David Thoreau had been jailed. He had been put in jail in his hometown of Concord, Massachusetts. He was in jail because he had refused to pay the poll tax. In protest to both his opposition to slavery and to the Mexican War, he just decided he wasn't going to pay his poll tax anymore. He'd actually not been paying it for a number of years. And I guess the local authorities finally got fed up with him, and they put him in jail. He was in there for one night, and out of that experience, he wrote an essay, actually began as a speech, and then was later put into written form. It's come down to us through history with the title of Civil Disobedience. In this essay, he makes the case for disobedience, civil disobedience against what one would view as an unjust government. In fact, at the beginning line of the essay starts like this. He says, "That government is best which governs least." That government is best which governs least. You guess he would have been a good libertarian in our current political milieu, if you will. But that was his approach. That was his what he was trying to do. He was using what we would now call passive resistance to protest something. In fact, his writing, this essay, Civil Disobedience, was very influential. It was influential on Gandhi when he, by passive resistance, tried to get rid of the occupying British forces in India. It was influential on Martin Luther King Jr. when he, in the civil rights movement in the 60s, used passive resistance to speak out against the injustices that he saw in the way that African Americans were treated in this country. A very influential document. It's interesting to me, and the reason I bring it up, the reason I'm just talking about this for historical perspective, I'm talking about it because, telling you the story, because in our passage this morning, we find Jesus in very similar circumstances. He's asked a question. The question is posed to him, whether or not one should pay taxes to, in this case, a poll tax, to what could be viewed as an unjust government. Jesus' answer to that ends up being perhaps just a little bit different, actually maybe a lot different than the conclusions that Thoreau came to. I actually read the essay this week. It's written in 19th century language. It's a little bit dense. Tough to get to, but in the midst of this, Thoreau actually quotes the chapter, the passage that we're in this morning, and comes to maybe a little different conclusions about what Jesus had to say. But Jesus has something that he wants to say to his followers. He's responding to a question from the religious leaders, but I think his response is really not for them so much as it is for us. And you can picture he's there in the temple, his disciples are gathered around, and the religious leaders come to him, and they have a question for him. We're going to see this morning, see how Jesus responds to this teachable moment. So let me pray for us, and we'll get into God's word. Father, we are grateful to you. Your word is precious to us. It is our one and only source for truth, for what it means to be a follower of Jesus, for what it means to be godly men and women, children. Lord, this is our source. We look to no other. So, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us by your word this morning, that your Spirit would illuminate these words, that the words that I speak would somehow be miraculously translated. If I say something that's in error, translated to the ears of the hearers, Lord, I just pray that that you'll have your way in this place this morning. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have together to come, the opportunity we have to come together as your people. Open your word and learn from it. So be in our time, Father. We ask your blessing on our time. We pray that you'll be honored and glorified in everything that is said and done in this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we're going to begin in verse 19. We're sort of jumping in a little bit in the middle of the story. Jesus is already in the temple. If you go to the beginning of chapter 20, that's where it places him. Jesus has already had a couple of encounters with these religious leaders. They've come to him with other questions that we'll come back around to as time allows. And then it begins, verse 19, this passage begins like this. It says, "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people." As I said, we're jumping in the middle of the story. So when it says he had told this parable, begs the question, well, what parable is Luke talking about? We have to back up just a little bit. There's a parable that Jesus has just used to teach. And he's taught about, he's used this story about wicked tenants. A little story about a man who built a vineyard and then he lent it out to some tenants and then he went off and left it in the care of these tenants and then he sent servants back to check it out. And when the servants returned to check out what was happening in this vineyard, the servants were beaten. This happens on several occasions. They don't have any respect or regard for these servants that the landowner has sent back. They beat them and send them away. And finally, the landowner says, well, you know what I think I'm going to do? I think I'll send my son. I'm going to send my son. Because although they have disrespected my servants, these tenants surely will have respect for and regard for my son. And so the son comes, and as they come, the tenants see the son coming and say, you know what? If we do away with this son, who's the heir to this vineyard, if we get rid of the son, then this will all be ours. And they do just that. They throw the son out of the vineyard and kill him. And Jesus asks the question, well, what's the owner of the vineyard going to do? Destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. So this is the parable that Jesus has just taught, and this is the parable in which the religious leaders see themselves. You've got to give them credit where credit is due. They understand that when Jesus is teaching about these wicked tenants, he's talking about them. And that they have disrespected the servants that God, the owner of the vineyard, the world, has sent back. They've disrespected his servants, mistreated his servants, and now the son has come. And what is going to happen? He will be killed. He will be rejected. And so the scribes and the chief priests aren't really happy about this. They see themselves in Jesus' story. They know that he's talking about them, and they're not very happy about it. So they come up with a plan. They would like to take care of it right then and there. They want to arrest him. That's what it says. It says they wanted to lay hands on him in that very hour. They just wanted to deal with it in the moment. But it says they feared the people. Feared the people. As I said, the triumphal entry has just occurred. Go back to chapter 19. Jesus has come in triumphantly into Jerusalem. He has public opinion with him at this moment. And so the religious leaders, they're fearful of the people. They're afraid that if they seize Jesus, that something bad might happen, that the people would not be receptive to that. So they come up with a plan. They come up with a stratagem. I'm calling it this morning. Stratagem. Yeah, that's right. Why not? Yeah, they come up with this ploy, if you will. It says it in verse 20, they watched him. An eye on him. They sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. This is also recognizing that the Jewish leaders had a problem. See, under the Roman occupation, they didn't have the right to arrest and then condemn this man to death. That was their ultimate goal. They were done with Jesus. You know, this parable that he spoke against them was sort of the last straw. It was the last thing that they were going to tolerate. They wanted this man off. They wanted him out of the picture. They wanted him dead, but they weren't allowed to do that. The only ones under the Roman occupation who could execute a prisoner were the Romans. So they're scheming. They have this stratagem. They're trying to figure out a way that they can get Jesus crosswise with the Roman government, because if they can do that, then they can get rid of him. They can finally get him out of their hair. So they send these spies who, under pretense of sincerity, go to Jesus, trying to catch him in something that he might say, trying to twist his words or to trick him, because they're thinking if they can get him to say something against the government, that will take care of their problem. So that's their strategy. They are sending these spies under the pretense of being just inquisitive. They have a question for him, but their means is to entrap him. They're trying to trump up this charge of insurrection. It's interesting that if you recall that we're going through the Passion narrative when that was actually one of the charges they brought against him. Even though they had no foundation for it, and our passage clearly says that Jesus was not inciting insurrection, they brought it back up again. Why not? You know, see if we can get that one to stick. If you look at chapter 23, you'll see that. So that's their strategy. That's their stratagem. That's their ploy. That's what they're going to try to do. So they come to Jesus. They send these spies to him. And this is their question. They're trying to set a trap. Verse 21. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." Interesting to me, when they say these things, how right they are. I don't think they meant them sincerely. In fact, we're told they're not sincere, that they're insincere, and this is all a pretense. But it's amazing to me how much they get right. They say, "We know that you speak and teach rightly." Absolutely true. They said that you show no partiality. Paraphrase of the actual Greek that says it actually says in the Greek, you do not receive a face. In other words, Jesus, you don't look at the outward appearance, you look at the heart. Same thing as said of God himself. So you speak and you teach rightly, you don't show partiality, but you truly teach the way of God. I think if we could sum up Jesus' teaching ministry, if we could tie a ribbon around Jesus' ministry, we could do far worse than to use these words. Jesus' teaching was right. Everything he said was true. He didn't show partiality. He was not a respecter of persons. He taught truly the way of God. These guys have it right. They just have it right for the wrong reasons. They're trying to flatter Jesus, trying to set him up. So again, I don't think necessarily this was something that they truly believed, although ironically, it's all true. And then they ask this question, verse 22. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? And there's the question. They sat around for a long time trying to devise the question, the thing that they can ask Jesus that can entrap him, that can ensnare him so that he's not going to be able to wiggle out of this one. This is the question they came up with. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? They're talking about lawful under Jewish law. Clearly under Roman law it was lawful to give tribute to Caesar. They're saying, but under our law, Jesus, as you, as a teacher, as you interpret the Torah, as you interpret the Jewish law, is it okay for us as citizens of Israel, as ones who are under God's rule? Some level where we're still trying to be part of a theocracy. We want God to be the one who rules over us and not Caesar, and so we're compelled to pay this tax. We just want to know if that's okay. Well, what they're trying to do is to get him crosswise with somebody. You see, good patriotic Jews would say, well, no, In fact, they saw the coin itself is idolatrous. It had a graven image on it. It had an image of a person. The coin itself was an affront to God in their minds. For good, God-fearing, patriotic Jews. And then paying money to this occupying authority. This authority that had come in and stripped away many of their rights. It was just unthinkable for good patriotic Jews to pay this tax. And most of them did it. If they did it at all, they did it grudgingly. So if Jesus says, well, yes, it is lawful to give tribute to Caesar, then he's going to get in trouble with the people. All these people that have just lauded him and been so excited to see him coming into Jerusalem. If he says, yes, it is lawful, then they're thinking, well, he's going to get in trouble with them. What they're really hoping he's going to say is no. Because if he says no, then he's going to get crosswise with the Roman authorities. And that's what they're really trying to get. They really, really want him to say no. If you're a good, observant Jew, you will not pay this tax. And then they can go to the Roman authorities and say, oh, you know that Jesus? He's stirring things up. He's teaching the people that they shouldn't pay their taxes. I think I feel like he's trying to stir up an insurrection. Maybe you ought to do something about that, Roman authorities. That's the snare that they're trying to get him into. This idea that is it lawful or not? Is this tribute that we're paying, is it somehow dishonoring to God? And if it's not, then how does that all work? They're trying to put him into this impossible situation. They're trying to put him into a catch-22 where no matter what he says, no matter which answer he gives, he's going to get in trouble with somebody. He's either going to anger the Jewish people or he's going to be seen as advocating rebellion against the Roman authorities. They really think they got him. This is a gotcha situation. They really feel like they got him just where they want him. But, of course, this is Jesus. Jesus has an answer that seems very simple, but for them was very surprising. He says this, verse 23, I love this. He says, he perceived their craftiness. Well, duh, Jesus. You know, we've been through this book, we've been in this book of Luke and been in God's Word long enough to know that Jesus knew. Jesus knew what was in their hearts. He knew that what they were trying to do. So it wasn't like this came as a surprise to him. In fact, he knew they were coming before they came. He perceived their craftiness. And so he said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. Now, as a visual aid, I provide for you this morning a picture of a denarius. That would have been the actual coin that something like that would have been the one that they were going to look at, the one that they gave to Jesus, the one that he would have been holding in his hand. Well, just as an aside, it's interesting that Jesus asked them for the coin. You notice that Jesus asked them for the coin. He didn't provide the coin. So by their very, well, can you show me a coin? One of them reached into his pocket, pulls one out. You see the hypocrisy already. They're carrying the coin around, asking the question whether or not they should do something, they should have the coin, this idolatrous graven image, they're carrying it. Jesus pointing out their hypocrisy just by asking them for the coin. Maybe he didn't have one, but I think that's what his intent was. But anyway, he says, show me this coin. And this is the coin. It was would have been under the reign of Caesar Tiberius. He reigned from 14 to 37 AD, so this would have been the time where he was the Caesar. He was the second one after Caesar Augustus, the one who was Caesar when Jesus was born. See Luke 2. We'll get to there in a couple of weeks. On the one side, it has the image of the Caesar. That's an image of Tiberius himself. And on the back, there's this other picture. That's him also. You know, because if you're going to have a coin of you, you may as well have two pictures. He's sitting on a throne. But the interesting thing to me is the wording, because they asked, whose picture is it? Jesus asked, whose picture is it? Whose image is it? And what's the inscription? And on the back, I don't know if you can see it, it has two words. It says, Pontiff Maxim. Pontiff Maxim. See that? Know what that means? It means ultimate leader. It means the greatest. But think about it for a second. We have the word pontiff in our English language. Who is the pontiff? The Pope. can't prove this. I mean, some commentators, they have various views on this. It seems to me that not only is Tiberius claiming for himself ultimate ruler as king, but as priest. Maxim, Pontiff Maxim could be translated highest priest. It's interesting to me because there's only one that I know of who has the claim, who has the right to claim to be both priest and king. Jesus. But here's Tiberius on the coin that he is using that is collected as the poll tax, claiming that very thing. And that's it. That's Caesar. That's his coin. This is the one that he's trying to get us to give. And Jesus says this. Then render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Render to Caesar those things that are Caesar's, and to God, things that are God's. This is the phrase in Thoreau's essays that he didn't find very helpful, because he wasn't sure what that meant. I understand Jesus is saying that we need to give to the government what the government asks for, but when it says to give to God what's God's, so let me tell you what I think Jesus means. First of all, he's saying this coin that has the image of Caesar on it is Caesar's coin. So if it's his and we just give it back to him, we're not doing any injustice. We're just giving back to Caesar what is Caesar's. Nothing wrong with giving Caesar his due. Well, think about it. The Roman government had actually done quite a lot, not just for the people of Israel, but for the entire Roman Empire. There was this thing called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, where they had, because of the power of their legions, because they were able to exert such influence, that the entire Roman Empire was, for an extended period of time, under peace. An extended time where there was just peace in the world, where merchants and travelers were free to move about and didn't have to worry about being waylaid or being faced by some sort of foreign force. They could move about the empire. There was a common language throughout the entire empire, interestingly enough, not Latin, but Greek, spoken by all the people of the empire, this common language. There were these many benefits that the Roman government brought both to the people of Israel and to the greater empire itself. I really think that's part of what Paul was talking about when he says in Galatians chapter 4 that Jesus came in the fullness of time. Paul says that Jesus came in the fullness of time, and I think one of the components of that fullness of time was this Pax Romana, that the presence, the ruling presence, the stabilizing presence of Rome made it possible for Paul to go from Israel to Asia Minor to Italy to as far as Spain. He could move around, and when he went from place to place, everybody could understand what he said because there was a common language, and when he wrote, he could write in a language that could be distributed and everybody would understand. You see what I'm saying? That I think in a great sense, God ordained these circumstances. The Romans, as oppressive as they were part of God's plan. Paul in Romans 13, I think this is what he writes, we could view as really an extended commentary on what Jesus has said when he says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Paul writes this: let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what's good and receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, Revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Jesus says, render to Caesar what's Caesar's. He's saying, God has ordained these institutions. God has ordained these governments. So you are to be in subjection to them. You're to pay the taxes as they ask. And that does beg the question for me. Is that absolute? Are we under, must we be in absolute subjection to government? Made me think of the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Familiar with? Yeah. Bonhoeffer was a young German theologian, came of age just around the time of the rise of Hitler in Germany. Actually left Germany for a time, came to the United States, taught here in a seminary, and then was convicted that he needed to be with his people. So he and his family returned to Germany, and he was actually involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler. When this plot was discovered, he was arrested and later executed for that crime, insurrection against the government. He's written a lot of things. The Cost of Discipleship is perhaps his most well-known work. It's just one quote. Bonhoeffer said this, "Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act." So I think that there are times when we do need to take stands against things that we see as unjust. I think when Martin Luther King marched on Montgomery, it was a righteous act, an act of passive resistance against what he saw as injustice in his government. I think the same is true of Gandhi when he stood against the government, stood against the British government in India. So it's not absolute. There are times when we are called to stand against those things that are either unjust or immoral or blatantly against the law of God. When our society, when our government imposes upon us things that are against God's law, well, think about James and John when they stood before the council and the council told them, quit preaching about this Jesus. They said, we can't do that. We have to obey God rather than man. There are times when that's true. But in general, what Jesus is saying here is that we should strive for civil obedience, that these structures, these governmental structures that have been ordained by God are there for a purpose, and that those who serve are serving God, sometimes in ways I don't think we completely see or understand. These are ordained by God. These are instituted by God, all to serve God. To be honest with you, I don't even think that's the most important part of the phrase. He's diffusing the situation by saying, if this coin is Caesar's, give it back to Caesar. You have nothing to accuse me with. I'm not inciting insurrection or rebellion against the Roman authorities. You're not going to catch me on that. But you're also not going to catch me on the other side, because you know what? What's not Caesar's? Well, actually, all that's Caesar's is God's, but what's not Caesar's is God's, and we need to render to God what is God's, and that's the most important part of our responsibility. In the end, that's the eternal part of our responsibility. This little silver coin, it's amazing to me that some of them you can still have a photograph of one. They still exist. They passed down, 2,000 years later, we still have examples of these. But it's just temporary. What Jesus is ultimately calling us to is eternal allegiance. Eternal allegiance to our true King, to our true Pontiff Maxim, our true High Priest, God Himself. Campbell Morgan, in his commentary, I could go to this one. My brother Ron lent this to me out of his library. I like the way he puts things. Render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. That means first that if men live under Caesar's rule, they are protected by the legions of Caesar. If they're trafficking with Caesar's money, they are in debt for the privileges created for them to the government under which they live. So render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's. Yes, but he said more. Render to God the things that are God's. When he held the coin in his hand, he said, "Whose image and superscription hath it?" And they told him. In what he now said to them, another question is implicated, and he might have asked them, "Whose image and superscription is upon you?" If that coin is stamped upon it the image of Caesar and the superscription that declares him to be the Pontiff Maximus, the greatest potentate on every human face is the image of God. For man is made in the image and the likeness of God. And the superscription on every human life is that God alone is the Pontiff Maxim. Thus he said, in effect, "As is the coin to Caesar, so are you to God. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but do not forget that you are to render to God the things that are God's, and you are God's." So sure, pay your taxes. You know, when the tax man comes calling, pay your due. Caesar comes around and wants his tax, give him the coin back that belonged to him in the first place. But what are you giving to God? God, we're giving ourselves. God's imprint is on us. We give to him what is his due. Just everything. Just our all. I'm reminded that Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 that we are not, in the final analysis, we're not citizens of this country. We're not citizens of this earth. We're citizens of heaven. When Jesus was questioned by Pilate, as recorded in John's Gospel, in John chapter 18, Jesus said, "My kingdom." Pilate said, "Are you a king then?" And he said, "Yes, I am a king, but my kingdom, it's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would come and they would fight and they would try to deliver me, but this kingdom that I'm talking about, the kingdom that I am the ruler of, is not of this world." So sure, render to the things that are Caesar's. But mostly, and finally, and eternally, you render to the things to God that are God's. And that's just our all. Just our all. Postscript. They were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Matthew says that they turned and walked away. In the presence of Jesus and his wisdom, they had nothing else that they could do. So, I'm thankful for it, grateful for these words that are recorded. Let's be citizens of heaven. Let me pray for us. Father God, we are yours. We owe you all allegiance. Lord, may we render to you what is yours. May we give our all to you. May we pledge allegiance to you alone. We are grateful for the government systems that you have ordained that bring order and peace in some measure to our world, that provide us with the structures and the services we need to have an orderly society. We're grateful for those. Those are all ordained by you and provided by you and gifts from your giving. Lord, ultimately we are subject to you. We are your citizens of your kingdom, citizens of heaven. So we're grateful for the opportunity to see your kingdom come in measure here and now. And we long for the day when it comes in its fullness. Even so, come quickly.